1 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at Paul dealing with a very carnal church, fleshly. There were always issues. In this church, he had to rebuke them in a variety of ways. He did it in love, but he did it firmly. And it's true for all of us. You know, you become a Christian and you still have a lot of old data. And sometimes you see bad examples that you begin to follow without realizing that's a bad example. You don't know any different. You get stumbled because some supposedly mature Christian is doing that, and you think, well, I guess it's okay. And so there, really, we've got to understand that the Word of God gives us the way through all the obstacles, the things that can trip you up. Because Satan is always setting these snares. And I discover for my own life that if I'm trying to evaluate snares and I'm looking real careful to this situation, I don't have the wisdom when I keep my eyes on the Lord Jesus. And I ask Him to reveal whatever's needful in my heart, because I can't even dissect that. He can. He's faithful to guide me through it. And so we see His counsel, His word, which is the secret for the believer. Show me a believer who's daily in the Scriptures, pondering, meditating, considering, thinking about it, just chewing it in his mind. How does this fit to life? And committing it to the Lord in prayer. And I'll show you a believer who is his way ahead of the game. He's going to be ready when the trials come. He's like firmly grounded, as the psalmist says, you know, blessed is a man who meditates day and night in the word of the Lord. Or he'll be like that tree planted by streams of water which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. You've got the roots going right down into that stream. And so the drought may come to the rest of the world. You've got your roots firmly in Him. And you'll always have that joy, that overflow of that relationship. So now we come to chapter 6. And, of course, Paul just expressed about this need about immorality needing to be dealt with in the church. And the problem was, it wasn't that immorality in the world was an issue. He says, you're in the world. It's going to be there. We shouldn't be surprised at what's on TV and what's around. Obviously, as citizens in this nation, we can do something about that. We can do something about that by where we spend our money. We don't go after those advertisers that advertise on garbage TV, because we're not watching garbage TV, then they won't put that much money into it. So the funny thing is, we can make a difference in society. But that's not really what Paul's point is. The Paul's point is that in the world, you're going to have sin. It's going to be there. But in the church, now it's a different story. When you kind of just accept it within God's people, now you've made a big mistake. And Paul essentially says, you know, I didn't write to you to not keep company with anyone who's sexually immoral, but rather those who are a so-called brother. And so he expressed that the last time. He says, what am I doing judging people outside? But we do need to make wise determinations inside the church. And so now he comes to another issue inside the church, and he kind of hits it pretty strong in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, dare any of you. Now that's a pretty bold word. You know, it's almost, if you read that in a letter, or someone wrote you a letter, dare you do this? You'd be kind of like, whoa, those are strong words. So these are strong words. Paul is saying, dare any of you? It's almost like, I can't even fathom you do this, but you are. And what was it that they were doing? Well, you'll discover in this passage that they were settling their differences, not amongst themselves within the church in a cordial way, but rather taking people to court right and left for issues concerning the things of God. So he says, dare any of you, having a matter against a brother or another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Very good question. Now, there are a lot of questions surrounding this in regard to, well, what is he referring to? We can think of issues that are needful to take before the courts, and other things that, well, where does this fit and how does this fit with Christians? Paul is primarily dealing with the Gentile issue here. Because among the Jewish people, they already had a setup that they essentially would take things before their own courts, and even the Roman authorities often would let them settle matters except for capital crime cases. Then they couldn't settle those. And I think that from the standpoint of the church, it was almost given the same sense. It was, believe it or not, the church in the early church was a Jewish sect, because most of them were Jewish who believed in the Messiah. It wasn't until it scattered out into the Gentiles. Now they had this interesting thing happen. The church was following the path of the Greeks. Now, you remember who it was who said, kill all the lawyers. I believe that was Plato, wasn't it? Or Socrates, and some of you are going to correct me afterwards. But either way, it comes from that era because it was a Gentile thing. The Greeks' litigation, it was entertainment. Funny thing, it seems to be a lot of that today. You know, you got Judge Judy, you had Judge Wapner, and you got Judge this and Judge that, and I can't even think of all the judges they're on. But we like watching these cases with stupid people bringing their cases. I'm amazed some of those things, they can't settle. Come on. You know, they got to drag people to court over these silly little issues. I'd love to be a judge in small claims court. I think it'd be a lot of fun. But, you know, here is Christians doing this. They're bringing their cases, and most of the time they were cases involving their walk with God and their being hurt by each other about spiritual things to the judges, because it was their habit. Old habits die hard. You know, they've always did it before. Now they're carrying that baggage into the church, and they're doing the same thing. So he says, dare you? He says, do you not know the saints will judge the world? You know, perhaps it was the situations they were bringing were biblical things before the court. We shouldn't certainly be surprised that there are differences. I mean, we're going to have differences. We can learn a lot about ourselves with the differences that we have to work through with others. That's a part of maturity, in fact. Maturity is seen in the settling things peacefully. And that's a joy to see that happen. When you see people that are having an issue and they bring it before the elders of the church and they pray through and they get counsel on that, they seek the scriptures, they find out what the scriptures, and then they come to an agreement on that and they settle it, and it's so peaceable. What a difference. And having a lot of anger and rancor and hatred that gets stirred up, which turns to bitterness and the vindictiveness and, you know, all the signs of immaturity that God will chasten you for. So Paul is essentially rebuking them in this respect. Now, unfortunately, in our day and age, people are litigious. They want to sue for everything. Sue everybody, you know. You can sue for anything, anytime. That doesn't mean you win. But people do. They often use this, and they did that in the Grecian culture, as a way to intimidate. You know, if you don't take care of this matter, I'm going to sue you. You threaten to sue somebody so you can push your weight around and get your way. Or you might even have in the case, I know that someone in the fellowship here bought a house, and, you know, they weren't really that diligent, or their lawyer wasn't that diligent in looking over the contract, and it had some gaping holes in it, but they still had the wherewithal to take this case to court, but the person who sold him the house basically said, look, I'm a lawyer. You can sue me. I'll tie your money up for the next 10 years. I don't care. I know it was wrong, but it doesn't matter because I'll make you pay 10 times more by suing me. And it's like that kind of intimidation and threat is very, unfortunately, very common in the world. So we shouldn't be surprised, but Paul is reproving them for bringing their cases to the judges in the world. He says, if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? See, there's the problem. It was these small matters. It wasn't really big issues. It wasn't certainly, you know, issues that fit. For example, all lawsuits, someone might wonder, are they never proper? Are all lawsuits wrong between Christians? Well, the answer to that is when two or more Christians have a difference and they don't really know what the law is, it's not a bad idea to get some arbitration in that respect. But here's the thing. Christians, oftentimes, you live in this world and you're a citizen. You have a right to settle issues with the courts if need be. If there's a chance of settling out of the court, all the better. But it's when Christians are taking matters of their Christianity and issues that they have with each other and these small matters to the courts in the world. That's what Paul is basically saying. Dare you? You really want to do that? You really think that's going to matter? And take this to a higher level. Now, certainly Paul is not referring to criminal cases, for they have to be handled by the state. And we shouldn't make the confusion there. A Christian, in fact, owes it to society to hold a person to account for wrongdoing, especially when that person may do it to somebody else, unless they're held to account. You know, you owe it to the future victims of any crime that is committed. You know, the peace and welfare of society demand that you take action. You know, if someone steals something from you and he's caught, there is the option to forgive, but just understand that though you may forgive them, that may also not have the effect on their heart. They've got away with it. Are they going to do that again? That's the thing you got to be concerned about. I think, especially in society today, we have to realize there are certain things that are criminal. It's a fact that most child molestation happens with somebody that they know. And oftentimes what happens is that, you know, it's discovered and either one party doesn't want to believe that it actually took place, they don't really want to face the issue, or they rebuke the person, you know, and they think that that's enough, that's going to get them through it and they won't ever do it again. And you know what, when you don't handle things properly, in fact, most of the things get really messed up when they are not handled properly, a crime can be committed again. I think, especially in that area, when it comes to messing with children, I'll tell you what, in this church, you know, if anybody ever messes with our kids, if anybody thinks they're going to have an easy mark in a large church to come in here and find a way to, you know, weasel their way in and find an opportunity with a child here, and we find out about it, well, we have safeguards up all over the place. You know, the two adult rule and all the things you implement just because we live in this stupid society, you know. I mean, it is. It's wicked. It's evil. It's corrupt. So you have to take these measures. But if in the event something should happen, I'll tell you what, I will prosecute them to the fullest extent. I will take them down, no question. Because I care about those kids and I care about the future. You know, there's no way you're going to ever put anything like this under the carpet. You know what? And I'll tell you what, even if it was something that became a newsworthy thing, you know, the last thing you want to do is be afraid of being publicized that you've had something like this happen. Because if you try to cover it, that is a bad thing. You're letting a person get away with it. You know what? I'll take them down. I don't care. Because you know what? This is not what Paul is referring to. He's not referring to criminal cases. That has to be handled. But he says, don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? And if the world's going to be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? You know, judge the world? Yeah, can you imagine that? Do you know that in the kingdom when the Lord comes back, the Bible says we will reign with Him? He says in Matthew 19, 28, assuredly I say in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, Matthew 19, 28, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, in any case, Christians are going to occupy a high station in the kingdom because they're qualified. They've gone through their training. But here in this life, selfish living unfortunately still pervades among the Corinthians. There were skirmishes, divisions, and issues, and they were so accustomed to bringing them to the courts and intimidate people with the courts. Litigation was a way of life for the Greeks. In fact, their culture was they would arbitrate, and if that failed, they would take it to a court of 40. If that didn't work, a jury court of several hundred to several thousand people would decide the case. And oftentimes it was rather entertaining to the rest of the world. But Christians, this should not be the case. He says, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Why would you do that? If you've got matters, notice, concerning things to this life that you're living, this new life in the Lord, this life that you're living as a Christian, and you've got an issue with someone, some other Christians hurt you. Or maybe they've said something about you and they've damaged your reputation, or they've done something in regard to your walk as a Christian. This is something that you don't want to take before a godless judge. He says, if there's a controversy or a suit or a case pertaining to these issues as a believer, why would you put your trust in a godless judge? In fact, deciding a judgment without having a real sense of his own judgment. In fact, in the Grecian culture, the judges were often corrupt and dissipated in their own lives, easily bribed. How would you have confidence in that? In the case where you're going to bring it before Christians and bring it before the church and the leaders and the elders of the church, an issue you might have with another family or another person, I think that's an important thing. There is a step to do that. I mean, Matthew 18 gives us that foundation. We already saw that. You take the issue first between you and your brother. If there is a wrongdoing, if they don't hear it, then you bring one or two witnesses. If they still don't hear it, then you bring it before the elders of the church. if they still, and if they're in the wrong and they're still holding out against that, then they're counted as a non-believer and you deal with it in that way. But that's how you would deal with it. So Paul says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? There's got to be somebody. I'll tell you what, there are brothers and sisters in the Lord in this fellowship in a variety of fields of business, involvement in the community. They've got all kinds of wisdom and experience and learning how to live their Christian life. See, this is the issue in a godless world. It's true. Think about this. Even when you're a Christian and you get married, you're living in this marriage. And what you may have been before, now you can't carry that baggage into that. You've got to learn how Christ would have you be as a husband, as a wife. And in his word, he gives us counsel. I'm amazed. I'm absolutely amazed how biblically illiterate most Christians are about some of the even basic things of the duties of and responsibilities as a husband and as a wife. Because marriage conflict is one of those big ones, isn't it? That becomes a real issue. See, the thing about marriages is that you've got to first, if you're both Christians, that you're first brother and sister. So if you've got an issue with each other, it should be settled on that plane as a brother and sister. Let's work this out as brother and sister in the Lord. Our Father is watching out over us, and we've got to handle this. And I have found that one of the biggest challenges, and this was what Paul was bugged at, is that here, these verse 6, he says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Instead of settling it in-house, they take it to the godless courts. Isn't it amazing how many times godless courts are judging matters and pertaining to the Christian family and the home? They're amoral. They don't have any moral sense. There's not a right and wrong. You know, you could go cheat on your husband or your wife and live like, you know, hell and totally bring the family down in that respect. Before the court, you still have equal rights. They have no moral guide. And then that's a tragic thing. And unfortunately, most of those cases are between believers and unbelievers. So they are before the courts. But it's a shame. I'll tell you what a bigger shame is. I was rather shocked this last week to discover of a case that came up of a pastor who in California was removed from his church because of some integrity questions. His board asked for someone to step in, and another pastor stepped in, and you know, he was removed. He was eventually reinstated, at least in fellowship, among the other churches that were part of that group, and he was even installed as a pastor in another place, you know, because some of the things might have been exaggerated. Don't really know much of the case. But then all of a sudden, he's turning around and suing his former church for $15 million. And I'm like, okay, I'm missing something here. You're going to sue your church to get back your church and lead them as a pastor. Something just it blew my mind. I couldn't believe it. Says a lot more about that pastor than I think anything else. Because here's what Paul's case is. Here's what he says. Now listen to this, verse 7. Therefore, it is already an utter failure for you. You've already failed. By going to the courts, in that you go to law against one another, why do you not rather accept wrong? There is the question. Why won't we accept being wronged? Ask yourself that question. You're holding a little bitterness about some issue, some person who did something to you, someone in the church, some leader in the church, perhaps. Maybe you were unfairly dealt with. The way you see it, it was totally unfair and unjust and wasn't right, and no one hears your case. And you're tempted to try to take it farther and slander and gossip and all these other things, and then maybe the bitterness will even grow to the point where you'll want to take something to court. Would you rather not be wronged? Why not rather be wronged? Why not accept, okay, I've been wronged? You know, I could think of somebody that was greatly wronged and gave us a great example. Jesus. I've been wronged. And you know, I've found the greatest freedom and just accepting being wronged and going on. And it's like, you know what? Praise the Lord. Not holding any bitterness, not looking at that person with a jaded view anymore, just, you know, loving them, accepting them, and you know what? You go on. You realize it was one of those things that when the Lord finally judges in the end, He sees it all and it's in His hands. It's too complex to figure it out sometimes. But you know what bugs me sometimes is that you get these Christians who they're very immature and they want to get to the bottom of it. When I hear that word, I get a little bit freaked out. I just want to get to the bottom of this. You know, good luck. There are some cases, folks, you will not get to the bottom of. There are some things that are so like, who knows what happened? I sometimes even, you know, throw up my hands and go, Lord, you know. You know what's really going on here. He said, she said thing and this and that. And you're kind of like trying to figure out what really happened. And at the end of the day, you go, well, God, you know. And for me, that's comforting. But you know what? There's some people that can't let it go. You know, they've got to dig in and try to dissect it from all different angles as if they're qualified. Even when the most godly, mature people around them are saying, you know, you really should let this go. This is really not... Now, there are some things you shouldn't let go. If you've got godly counsel around you saying, you know what, you really need to deal with this thing, that's one thing. But if you've got godly counsel around you, mature people who know your situation and know what's going on with it, and they're saying to you, you know, let it go, then I got good advice for you. Let it go. It's very good advice. If the godly counsel around you is leading you in that direction, then you've got to let certain things go. But here's a guy who's going to try to sue. You know, and sad thing is, it's written up in the news, and what a shame. Former pastor sues church. Wow, that's a great witness, isn't it? Sure like to be sitting under his teaching. There's something wrong there. He says, why don't you rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Another good question. Have you ever been cheated? Bugs you, doesn't it? Oh, man, you got swindled. You got ripped off. Now, granted, if that were the case in the business world and you have recourse to the courts, do that by all means because you don't want them to rip somebody else off. But within the church, here's what happens. Again, if you follow Matthew 18, it's amazing how it works out. Totally. You go to that person personally, they're a brother, you say, you know what, I feel that this has not been right. And if you don't get any grounds, again, you take one or two witnesses before. If they still don't agree, you take it before the elders of the church. If it's decided, yeah, they're in the wrong and they're not listening and they're not dealing with the situation and they won't repent of it, then you count them as a non-believer. Now, see, if it is a civil case that is requiring something to be dealt with, you've got recourse now to take it before the courts if need be. But again, these are small matters, unfortunately, that the Corinthians were bringing before the godless judges. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. When we ask that question, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Here's an interesting case that Jesus actually deals with the heart of the issue. And verse 13, chapter 12 of Luke, one from the crowd, as Jesus was doing his ministry, he traveled through different cities, you know, one from the crowd, we don't know where. It says, one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, we really don't know anything about his case. He might have had a legitimate case. Generally speaking, in that culture, the son, the oldest son, would get the lion's share of the inheritance. There are some people in some cultures even today that do that. They could have 12 kids, forget the other 11. The first one gets most of it. The other ones just get gifts. And the other ones live off the benevolence of the oldest sibling, which often does not work out that great because they rule sometimes with not a very nice way. And I've actually seen this in close up in some ways, where the person basically, you know, the idea is that they carry down the family name through this one individual. So, and the daughters basically get next to nothing because they won't be carrying the name on. But so this was the case here. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. He was given probably maybe instructions that his father said, you know, this, the oldest son is going to take care of this, but he's going to take care of you. Well, instead of taking care of this guy, he probably was being selfish. The point is, we really don't know the details of it. But he said to him, Jesus responds, and he says, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? In other words, Jesus was not going to get pulled into that situation because this is what he was more concerned about. You want to know what the Lord is more concerned about whenever you're involved in an issue that maybe is a he said, she said, who's right, who's wrong kind of a thing? This is what he's concerned about. He's concerned about what's in the heart. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Take heed. Beware of greediness. Beware of desiring something more. You want something more. You know, maybe there was an inheritance and you didn't get your fair share. Or maybe someone else in your family took the heirlooms and the antiques and the things that you thought you were going to get, or something was promised to you. I mean, does it ever end? Think about it. Does it ever end? There's always going to be something, somewhere, somehow, where you're going to feel that you've got the raw end of the deal. Wasn't fair. And this is what this man brings before Jesus, and Jesus just hits the heart. He hits the heart. And then he tells a parable about a man, and then he goes into another story about not worrying. Not worrying about those things in the world that we worry so much about. We come back to Paul, and essentially he's saying the same thing. Isn't it better perhaps to just, hey, be cheated, be wronged, and let it go? Try to get to the bottom of it, you're going to drive yourself nuts. And your heart may be in the wrong place because it's our words, our thoughts, and actions that are the source of our conflicts. You know, it comes from within the heart. But the key to resolving a lot of these conflicts is just this right attitude right here. Why not rather accept wrong? Why not rather let yourselves be cheated? Turn to James chapter 4. James says it a little more pithy. He's a little more pointed in his communication with the people, just the way he comes off. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? It's always a good question. Why is there so much turmoil in the world? Why? He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, there's the key in resolving conflict. Realizing where it's coming from. It comes from your members that you desire covetousness. That all the evil that's in the world is largely there because of lust, because of craving, because of want. I need, I want. And you're in my way. You're keeping me from getting what I want. You took something that I want. And all the problems, all the strife, conflict happens because of others that have kind of moved in on our turf, so to speak. The Lord basically saying that the Spirit's yearning jealously. In other words, that He wants to have that place in your heart, not things. He doesn't want those other things, covetousness, idolatry. That's what covetousness is. It's all forms of idolatry. It's elevating things to the level that they're so important, they've distracted you from the living God. And the Lord won't let you get away with that because He knows what it does to you. It destroys you. Just like you would not let your kids get away with playing with a deadly cobra. You wouldn't let your kids get away with drinking poison. You'd stop them at all costs. Even if you had to jerk their arm and give them pain to stop them from doing that. The Lord sees that nature within us and He has to do what's needful. But you know, if you have a humility about you, all of a sudden, you see, you're rather ready to be wronged if it happens. And you know, you have to weigh it out. Is it worth it for me to spend my waking hours thinking of how to get even with that individual? You ever done that? You know, you're churning in your mind, you know, all night. You're thinking of what you're going to do, and you're you can't sleep, you know, and you're spinning this thing in your mind, what you're going to say to them the next time you see them, and how you're going to handle. And who's in prison? The bitterness that you hold on to is destroying you. Isn't it rather better to be wronged? You know, when you commit it to the Lord, let Him deal with it. He's much more efficient than you are anyway. He's much more strong. He's much more powerful. He'll take care of the situation. You know what? In your case, you can go on and be His child and just enjoy and be happy-go-lucky once again. It's not an issue. Lord, You'll take care of it. Now, I know there's some big things that you might be facing, and here's where you have to be careful. There are cases where you have to take it to court. You have to go before the courts. You have, as a citizen, a right, and there's a huge case. These are small matters pertaining to this life in the church. But when there are major issues that you need to resolve before the courts because there is no other way, there's nothing wrong with that. You have to just watch over your own heart, that there's not a vindictiveness there and a bitterness. And you know. But in the smaller matters that we get so chewed up about, let them go. Be wronged. A couple other passages. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, if you just want to write that down. He basically says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. See, because here's the problem. When he says, wouldn't you rather be cheated what they were doing? He says, no, verse 8, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do these things to your brethren. Not only are you not willing to be wronged, you're wronging them. Because you lived that way in the world so well, you were able to intimidate and get what you wanted unjustly, and you carried that baggage over to the church and you learned how to manipulate people and get your way. He says, man, that's just wrong. And then Paul goes into probably one of the most powerful passages. When he says don't render evil for evil, I mean, Paul essentially is saying to follow good. Not rendering evil for evil. Peter repeats that in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 9. Matthew 5, verse 38, he says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Matthew 5, 38. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And whoever wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. There is a life here that's described that's quite unnatural. This is not a natural life. This person is weird, okay, that does these things. And Jesus purposefully says, you heard it said eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and that seems just. But let me tell you what living under the influence of the Spirit is, what truly being a believer is. You are so free from worrying about yourself that if someone hits you on the right cheek, you can turn the other cheek. If they want something from you, you give them even more. They're trying to unjustly rip you off, you're even accommodating even more. You're not resisting. It's because you are totally submitted to the Lord, and He's got your back. You can't lose. You can't lose. You live in such a way that you're free. No one can ever take advantage of you. Do you know that? If you're living like this, who can hurt you? Because you know the secret is? You're already dead to yourself. Self is no longer on the throne anymore. But for many people, self is very much on the throne. And you are like a spider with many little tentacles and webs out there. And when one little thing ruffles their web, they're right on top of it. And they feel every wrong. They're so sensitive to every look that you give them sideways. They're so in tune to everything. And that great gift of sensitivity has been twisted and perverted and turned inward rather than what it should have been, turned outward, being sensitive on behalf of others and helping others and empathizing with others' pain and forgetting about yourself. This is a spiritual life that is quite beyond us by nature. But Paul describes it, Jesus describes it, rather to be wronged, rather just to trust the Lord with your case, and Lord, You're going to work it out in the end. You know the best part about this in my own life, people that have hurt us in the past, there was a situation where some good friends of ours had gotten a little tweaked because we got real busy. And, you know, as the church grew, we didn't have time to socialize as much. I mean, my social life is largely, you know, the church. I mean, it's just the way it is at this point. And they got kind of offended that we weren't over at their house. And it was kind of a tough situation. And we really tried to, you know, be nice. I just didn't have the time. And they got really offended. This goes back years. And they ended up going to another church. And they said a lot of things about us. And it got back to us eventually. And, you know, it hurt because they were dear friends of ours. And I was so tempted just to rail on them and fight back and blow them away. And, I mean, you know, if you're human. It doesn't matter. The Lord just softened my heart. And I realized that I'm going to return good for evil here. Because I feel I've been evilly treated, yet I know, I understand. You know, it's like you just want to, you just love them. So you don't want that to happen. So at every turn, we went out of our way just to be kind and gracious. And, you know, for years, it went on that way where there wasn't much communication. But every time we'd have any opportunity to talk with them, there was always a graciousness. And it was really cool. One day they came to us and said, you know, we know that you know that we said a lot of bad things about you before others. And we've seen how you've responded and how you've acted toward us. And it's really shamed us because we were wrong. And we just want to ask your forgiveness. And, you know, that restoring of that friendship, what a wonderful thing that was for us. You know, and to this day, you know, there's just there's a friendship there. There's a deepness there. They've since long moved on to another place. But just what a blessing it is to know that, you know, love conquers all. I've seen it go the other way with people, though. And once someone slanders them or says something about them or hurts them in any way, they count them as enemy, they're done. All right, that's it, man. We're done. You're cut off. And then there's that bitterness and anger. And then you ended up saying things about them. When the subject about them comes up, you might not say anything outward, openly, but you kind of like have that look, yeah, there's issues with that person. And, you know, you just leave people with that uncomfortable feeling. God help us with this. Because essentially, what Paul is saying is that this is not how we should be. This is not how we should handle a situation. Now, there are those who claim to be Christians who are scamming people in churches. There are scams. Again, it's a criminal situation when you get into a scam. Someone's putting you under their confidence, investing in some scheme, and it's all a scam. That's criminal. That needs to be handled in the courts. But there are also many things that could be arbitrated. Civil cases that could be arbitrated between Christians. There are lawyers, Christian lawyers, that actually do arbitration. Sad thing is, most of the time people go to the arbitration when they don't get what they want, then they take it to the court anyway. Even though they've already pre-agreed that they wouldn't. We're carnal, you know. Corinthians, Paul had to rebuke them. But notice what he says. And actually, this is going to tie into the next section, but it leads him right into this problem. He says, do you not know? Now, if you notice so far, this is the third time he said, do you not know? In verse 2, he says, do you not know the saints will judge the earth? In verse 3, he says, do you not know that we shall judge angels? And now he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know that? These are things that we should know, but many times people are ignorant about. The key here is that these things are involving your position as a believer. If you're aware, you're going to judge the world one day. What are you worried about this petty issue? You're going to judge angels one day. Are you not sufficient to take care of, handle in the scriptures, godly, patiently, this situation? Absolutely. And then thirdly, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, sometimes people get a little bit freaked about this because they hear about what it means to be a believer, the security of the believer, the assurance of the believer. And then they see this and they think, well, if someone continues doing these things, will they be unrighteous? Will they lose their salvation? Well, I think the real question is, if they've never repented of these things, have they ever trusted the Lord with their life and believed on Him? If you're born again and you're dead to sin, how could you live in it? How could it continue to dominate your life? Now, as a young believer, you're going to find these things might still try to hang on, but you hate him. You know, that's the distinguishing mark of a believer, is that what you used to love, now you hate the fact that you still are tempted in that area. You hate that. Or before you didn't mind because you actually liked the sin and loved the sin. Now you're still tempted to the sin, but you hate the fact that you're tempted. You see the difference? It's obvious there's something happened in you. But for someone who has just consigned themselves to continue in these sins, I would say, I would never give anyone like that a false sense of security. I would have them examine their heart. Have they truly trusted in the Lord? Either way you go with this, it's like sometimes, you know, you could be on the Arminian side and say, okay, here's a man who was saved and now he's lost to salvation. Ooh, that's insecure. On the other side, if you're, you know, on the Calvinist side, you say, oh, you could never lose your salvation, but if you're doing these things, oh, you were never saved. Well, it's like the same six of one, half a dozen of the other, folks. The bottom line is, if you go down this road, you really don't have much assurance. Because this should not be a part of a believer's life. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Notice, neither fornicators. Now, by the way, every one of this list is actually, it kind of encapsulates almost all sins. He doesn't list all sins, but there's this list represents all the major flaws typical in a person. Neither fornication nor fornicators, of course, this is sexual immorality in general, glorified in this world. Believers sometimes not realizing who they are, forgetting who they are, make dumb decisions in the area of sexual purity. But if you make that your life and you've basically justified and say, hey, there's nothing wrong with this, I'm going to continue this way, we're living with my boyfriend, my girlfriend, we're not married, but so what, we love each other, we think we're married in God's eyes, blah, 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 you heard it all. I want to tell you something. You're deceiving yourself. That's not God honoring with your body. He goes on, he says, idolaters, all worship of false gods. Anything that's more important than God. Covetousness is idolatry. You're desiring that more, more, more. It becomes an idol to you. He says, nor adulterers. This would be specifically sexual sins among married people. You know, the funny thing is, most singles think that if they got married, they'll be perfectly content in the area of sex. And the funny thing is, as a married person, you're going to be tempted. That's why you lay a good foundation of maintaining yourself in purity as a single, which lays a good foundation for when you get married. Because if you don't trust God with your body before you're married, you're probably going to be tempted not to trust Him with your body after you get married. If you're not honoring Him by being obedient in that area before you're married, after you're married, you think, oh, well, I'll be married. I won't have those desires anymore. Well, I got news for you. You've only set yourself up. You've sowed the seeds of unfaithfulness already by being unfaithful as a single person. Then he says, nor homosexuals nor sodomites. Literally, the word homosexual here is soft, which had reference to the effeminate. But the sodomites, very clear what that is, homosexuality. All types of confusion of the normal male-female relations, whether it's transvestism or transsexualism or homosexuality, other gender perversions. God made them male and female. He created them that way. But we have sought after many devices. People have gone after many other forbidden pleasures. You know, the Bible is very clear on this. Genesis 19 and Deuteronomy 22. In Greece and Rome were steeped in this sin. Plato actually wrote glorifying homosexuality. Most of the Roman emperors were homosexual. Nero actually had a boy castrated in order for him to become his wife in addition to the wife he already had. I mean, it was perverted. And that was a part of the culture that the Corinthians were steeped in. Paul says this is unrighteous. He says, nor thieves, covetous, all the aspects of greed, drunkards, coming under the influence of any substance that's going to change and alter your consciousness. Nor revelers, those who destroy with the tongue, largely this is referring to. Nor extortioners, or extortionists we would say, embezzlers, con men, cheats, false advertisers, all kinds of cheats in that respect. All of these things will not, notice what he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not. They will not. Do you not know that they will not inherit? Do not be deceived. Neither all of these things will inherit the kingdom of God. But, I love that but. He says, well, in this version says and, but the contrast is still there. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. Some of you were this. Which means there are some ex-fornicators in this congregation. There's some ex-thieves. There's some ex-adulterers. There's some ex-homosexuals. There's ex every one of these sins in this congregation. And it's amazing how the world is saying, no, you can't be ex some of these things because that you're born that way. But yet there are ex here in this congregation and doing quite well and God blessing them in marvelous ways. And many of them have said to me personally, if you know people that are struggling in the area of homosexuality, would love to talk to them because I came out of that sin. And I'm like, praise the Lord. You know, we'll definitely keep that in mind. There's help. And when they talk about that sin of the past, they're talking in relationship to, oh, thank God he delivered me from that. Thank God. I'm just, what a difference. And what a difference it is. Because you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's a glorious thing of what God can do. Now remember what his main point was. Why are you so worried about yourself? We get so caught up in our little world and what's good for me and, you know, forget about everybody else. When he says, rather, hey, if someone cheats you, rather be cheated. Because if it tears you apart so much, just understand, that's covetousness, selfishness. You let that rule in your life, then it's just indicative of the fact there's missing something in your life spiritually. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. You're not that anymore, is what Paul's point is. Why are you living that way? Dare you do that? Dare you go down that road anymore? No, that's not you anymore. What are you doing over there? Christian, why are you going there? What are you doing over there? There was a story that was quite telling. In the Old Testament, of course, God had to say to Elijah, you know, what are you doing here, Elijah? When Elijah was moping about his having to run from Jezebel, and he went into a cave and he was moping. He goes, just kill me. Just take my life. And God says, you know, he was depressed. God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Get up and go over here. I've got some more work for you to do, essentially. What are you doing here? Well, back in a couple hundred years ago, Charles Spurgeon was just a young boy, about 9 or 10. And he saw one of the church members go into a bar. And he waited and he was thinking, what should I do? I mean, who am I to confront this individual? But he just felt emboldened by the Spirit of God. He went in there, saw that man drinking, and he says, what are you doing in here, Elijah? And he walked out. And that man said, that little punk, he didn't use the word punk, but put me to the task. And it hit me, it convicted me so much. Of course, he went back to the church. That's how he could tell the story of how God got his heart. You know what, I wonder how many of you are living lives that really are, I mean, you know, you've done a very good job of concealing it, hiding that secret sin and going down those roads. It's not about trying to pretend you're all that around here. You'd be much better off just being honest, getting some godly mentors in your life and, you know, laying the cards on the table and saying, you know, this is what I'm struggling with. I don't want this to be in my life anymore. And, you know, you'll be amazed what God can do. When you stop covering your sin and pretending and just, you know what? I'm struggling in this area. I don't want this in my life. Some godly people in the church that can really pray with you, encourage you. And yes, put you to the task. What are you doing there? Because that's not you anymore. If you're truly in the Lord Jesus, that's not you anymore. It's tearing you up. You know the guilt you feel, the shame. It's not you. Let it go. Let all bitterness, wrath, lust go. You got a new life. I think the key is discovering one day you're going to be judging angels. One day you're going to be judging the world. So let those lesser things go.